I want to talk to you about the altars of Abraham. In the Old Testament, altars played an important role in the worship of Israel. They were central to the Mosaic economy under the law, as you know, with the priesthood. But the first altar was actually built by Noah hundreds of years before the law, before the tabernacle, before the time of Aaron and his sons, and before the law of Moses. And they were particularly prominent in the life of Abraham. You can mark his journey. You can trace his steps by the altars that he built. And at most of the turning points in his life, those things were sealed with the erection of an altar that he raised up to God. The word altar literally means the place of slaughter. And that's understandable because under the Mosaic economy, the animal sacrifices were offered to God on the altar. And in some instances, the sacrifice was accompanied with a meal. And that kind of relates to Passover and later to communion. And the altar marked the place where covenants were solemnized, a covenant made solemn. And the altar symbolized in that relation, listen, unbreakable relationship. And at this point, you might expect that I would talk about our commitment to Him, and that's very important. But I think that probably we need to stop and think about for a minute His commitment to us, His faithfulness to us. He never lets us go. He never leaves us. He never gives up on us. He never quits. He never abandons us. It is an unbreakable bond. Hallelujah. I am His. He is mine forever. Hallelujah. I am always His. I am forever His. He is forever mine. It is an unbreakable relationship. And you know, one of the most sacred relationships in human experience is found at, of course, in the wedding ceremony when two people come together and pledge themselves to each other for life. And what are the familiar words? In richer, in poor, in sickness, and in health. That's unbreakable relationship. My commitment to God, my relationship with Him, richer or poor. Paul said, I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. I know how to live with a lot. I know how to live with little. I do this through Christ who gives me strength. I live independently of my circumstance in good times and bad, in happy times and sad, when things are going right and when it looks like they're going wrong, when I understand, when I don't understand, when things make sense, when they make no sense. It doesn't matter. I have an unbreakable relationship with you. It is a mark of covenant. And that's what the altar was about. Now, not all altars included animal sacrifices, especially those that predated or came before the Mosaic law. Mostly, here's what the altar was. It was a place of memorial to the place where God met with men. It was a place of memorial where God met with men. Sister Carolyn was singing just about some of that just a little bit there. When Jesus reached down, that was a place. Maybe there wasn't a physical altar made of wood or stone, but that's metaphorical. There can be an altar in the heart. There are probably times in your life when you remember occasions where God met you at a certain place, and that in a sense becomes an altar. And they were made of a variety of materials. You remember when Jacob that night running away and he slept out in a place called Luz and he laid his head on a stone pillow, and that night he had a dream of the angels ascending and descending. The next day he said, God was in this place and I didn't know it. And the Bible said he poured oil upon that stone. He poured oil on his pillow on that stone. And in a sense, that memorial, that place then became like an altar because it was a memorial to the place where God had met him. They weren't refined necessarily. And now in the tabernacle, yes, they were. They were made by craftsmen. But the altar that Noah built and Jacob built and Isaac and Abraham, they weren't refined work of superior craftsmanship. Often they were rude or crude and hastily constructed. But that wasn't what was important. What was important was what they represented, not only to them but to us today. So let's get this clearly in our mind. They represent encounter. Not talking about religion or just theology or a belief system, but I'm talking about an encounter with the person of the living God. Not that we see Him or able to physically touch Him, but there is that sense of experiencing His presence and knowing that He was there, that He is there, that He's real. It speaks of encounter. It also speaks of forgiveness. They brought their sin offerings. And it was a place where sin was atoned for. Hallelujah. Thank God for that altar. It was also a place for worship. It was a place of covenant, as I've mentioned. And finally, it was also a place of intercession where men came and prayed for others. The Old Testament records five specific altars that Abraham built during the time of his sojourn. And they are important. Why are these five altars important to this question about what do we do while we're waiting on Isaac? Good question. Why are they're important to this current discussion of God resting under the tree? Because one of the altars, one of these five altars that he built, was built at the Oaks of Mamre, where he pitched his tent, where God came to him in the noon of the day. And that's what you find right here in Genesis 13 and 18. Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the Oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar. He built an altar to the Lord. That's why we're talking about altars in the context of waiting for Isaac. Because listen to me carefully. When you're waiting for Isaac at noonday, in the hot sun, caught between promise and fulfillment, in the middle of sunrise and sunset, when you're out of gas and out of time and out of strength, and when hope has turned to despair, and when expectation gives way to simply surviving, and when certainty fades into second guessing, and when life's exclamation point is replaced with a question mark, believe me, you will need an altar. And that is classic understatement. I should scream that. Believe me, it is the starting point for everything else, and it's the most important thing to know. Now, I mentioned that building an altar marked almost every significant event or move that Abraham made, but there are two notable exceptions when he failed to do this. One was when the famine came. When he first started his journey, he was in the place where God had told him to be. And then a famine came, and he panicked. And in panic, rather than waiting and staying where he was in the place where God had called him and trusting in God for provision, he panicked and he fled and went down into Egypt. And then he put his wife on the line, put her in jeopardy, because he was afraid, because she's a beautiful woman, that they would kill him and take him. He said, they lied. You know, just tell him that you're my sister rather than my wife. Then that way they'll let me live. And now she is in jeopardy. It undermines her faith in her husband. I mean, there are all kinds of things that are happening here. But one thing we don't read, he didn't build an altar in Egypt. And one of the things about Egypt is that in Scripture it is a type of sin. It is a type of sin. And there was some sin involved here. He didn't build an altar in Egypt. And later, when he went down to a place called Kadesh Shur to King Abimelech, he did the same thing. He told the same lie. He told Abimelech that Sarah was his sister, and Abimelech took her into his house. And I read it this week, and I thought, good grief, poor old Abimelech. He, in a way, you know, he doesn't know what's going on. He's been lied to and deceived. And while he's asleep that night, Sarah's in his house. He hasn't touched her. And while he's asleep, God appears to him and says, you're as good as dead. God wakes you up and says, you're dead. Oh, wait a minute. What have I done? The woman that you have. And he said, but Lord, he said, and I know that you were innocent. And that's why I haven't allowed you to touch her. And so this story, and then neither did he build an altar there. And I just find it quite interesting that the two incidences that besmeared an otherwise unblemished life occurred in places where there was no altar. I think probably everybody here can relate to that without much explanation on my part. Because I can tell you that everybody here has some things you regret. Everybody here lives with some regret. And sometimes with guilt. Now, guilt and regret are not necessarily the same. There are some things that I regret happened that I'm not responsible for, and I don't feel guilty about it, but I regret it. And I have regrets, and most every one of those regrets are connected in some way to a poor choice or an unwise decision. And in almost every case, they were choices and decisions I made apart from a life of prayer. How many of you would agree with that and say the same thing? That's how Joshua got in trouble over in Canaan when they made that thing with the Gibeonites. And the Bible said they sought not the counsel of the Lord, and they entered into this covenant agreement that cost them dearly, and it was because they didn't pray about it. And somebody coined this phrase. They talked about the peace of living in the relaxed posture of a prayer-defined life. A prayer-defined life indeed will bring a relaxed posture. It's when we violate that, we neglect the altar, we abandon the altar, or it is not given a place of prominence in our life, is when we are most prone to make mistakes that bring regret and sometimes sin that can bring the blemishes in our life. How many times have you thought, man, I wish I would have prayed about that before I made this decision or done that? So the altar, very, very, very important. So listen to me carefully now. If there was only one thing to consider, if there was only one rule or one principle to give you, while we're waiting on Isaac, if there were only one, it would be this one. That is, make the altar, more than anything else, make the altar prominent and central in your life. Now, there is more to this story, and there's more truth here, and there are more principles to consider. But listen, listen to me carefully. None of those will matter if you neglect this. None of those will matter. Because what you're looking at a minute ago on the screen, relationship, worship, prayer, intercession, forgiveness, covenant, all of which are derived from our encounters with God, of which the altar is representative, they comprise the essential spiritual dynamics that will keep you steady when you're sitting with your head down outside your tent under the oaks of Mamre at noonday. Those are the spiritual dynamics that will keep you. And all of those are the byproducts of all that the altar represents. Now, two things to consider here. I want you to see this. There are two issues. One is the place of altering. Now, altering is not a word. I invented it. I took a noun and made it into a verb in a participle form. If they don't have a word, I'll just invent one. It's the verbal form of the altar. There is the place of altering. Now, what's the wordplay here? There is also the price of altering. And the wordplay and the spelling of the second altar is intentional. And I think it's kind of interesting, amazing in a way, that these words are like this and are so close, because here's what I know about the altar. The altar is a place where we are altered. Now, the place of the altar, altars have a price. And God intends that something be altered in us when we come to the altar. And to receive the promise, while we're waiting on Isaac, expecting to receive a promise, we have to be open to that transformation. We have to make way for that transformation. We have to embrace that transformation. Because at the altar, very often we go to the altar, we're driven by that kind of crisis praying, you know. There's a need and we're desperate and we come to God, and what we're doing is it's an intercession and crisis praying because we want God to fix stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that, except for some people that constitutes the entirety of their prayer life. That's all the altar means to them, okay? That's all it is a place to get things fixed. Well, the truth of the matter is sometimes the thing that needs to be fixed the most isn't out here, it's in here. And we get so focused, my circumstances are bad, my kids are messing up, they're making bad grades, or they're making bad choices, or my job is in trouble, or this is happening, and we go and we pray, and our focus is out here, out here, out here. And I'm not saying that isn't important, and I'm not saying that that can't cause a lot of stress. I'm not even saying it is wrong for you to pray about those things. I'm just suggesting the possibility to you that those things may not be primary, they may be secondary, and what God is really concerned about is not so much what's happening around us, but rather what's happening in us. How is God using this circumstance to alter me? Now, with that background and with that understanding, let's take a look at these altars real quickly. It won't take a long time, but it's important that we take the time to look at it. The first of these is what I call the altar of promise, and it's found in Genesis chapter 12. Abram passed through the land so far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. Then he goes on to say, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. In the midst of the enemy, in the midst of a perverted, corrupt, evil nation, circumstances that are less than positive or ideal, God gives the promise, and he says, to your descendants I'll give this land. So he what? Built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now what really is just kind of interesting, the name Shechem, the Bible's such an amazing book. I didn't know what I'm about to tell you before last night. And I just went, how everything connects together. The name Shechem, it's a proper noun. It literally means shoulder or back. But I read in Hitchcock's Dictionary of Bible Names, it says Shechem means shoulder or back. Also, it means back early in the morning. I went, you got to be kidding. Wow. This is the first altar at sunrise. Shechem is back early in the morning. Yeah, you know what? He started this journey with an altar. And believe me, you don't want to start any journey of life without an altar. And if you've started without one, it's not too late to build one. But he learned something about him. He learned very early on how important that was. You have a promise from God, a sense of something God has put in your heart and underwritten by promises in his word. And you visualize what that promise will look like, and you begin to picture it in your mind of how it's to be. And the fact is that we often visualize things maybe out of our own heart, out of our own understanding, our own desires. We kind of project what we want in our vision. And we visualize things that have nothing whatsoever to do with what God intends for us. So we are surprised when the promise takes shape in a way we hadn't expected. Are you staying with me? You catching this? And we're caught off guard and we go, wait a minute, what's this? What's going on here? This doesn't look like what I thought it should or what it would. Now, Abraham knew that God had a place for him. God called him and said, I'll show you the place. I'll take you to the place. And God has a place for each of us as well. And I believe there was a longing in every human heart for where we are meant to be. We kind of sang about that today. My heart will run to find you. Augustine said, our hearts are made for you, and we're restless until we find ourselves in you. And we have this longing to be where we were meant to be, but we get caught up in our notion of how it's going to be fulfilled. And when the Lord told Abraham he had a place for him, I'm just guessing here, but he probably imagined a verdant valley, that means lush, green, fertile valley with flowing rivers and streams and lovely mountains. But the scripture says the place that he brought him to was in the midst of the Canaanites. It wasn't Happy Valley. The Canaanites were the most perverted, the most wicked, most corrupt culture probably in all of human history, and that's why they were utterly wiped out and destroyed years later by Joshua. They could even be considered a serious threat. And you go, wait a minute, this wasn't at all what he had expected. He never envisioned this turn of events. So what do you do when the promise doesn't look like anything you've envisioned? When your circumstances don't match your expectations, when you're completely caught off guard by unanticipated events that contradict that which you hoped for and dreamed of. That's what this altar is about. Like Abraham, you built an altar of promise. And Abraham's building of this altar represents him saying to God, I'm accepting your promise, understanding that this is different than what I thought it was going to be. But I believe that in the midst of my unfamiliar, unpredictable, and unexpected, unimagined circumstances, you're still at work. And so I surrender my plans to you, confident that what you intend for me is far greater and better than anything I could have planned or imagined myself. So I'm turning the reins over to you. It is that story I told you of the lady who followed the circus for a summer and wrote a series of articles about life in the circus, and she was especially intrigued by the trapeze team, the trapeze artists. And she interviewed them, and the star of the show, the guy that did the triple somersault as the grand finale, and talking to him about his job and everything, and he made this statement. He said, I get all the attention here. And that's the dramatic point. He said, but the most important person in this team is the catcher. The guy who hangs upside down here at the bottom. And everybody's eyes are up here, but he's down there, and he hangs upside down. And he's the guy, when we let go of the bar, he's the one who catches us. And he said, the hardest thing that we had to learn to do was not try and catch the catcher. Because if we do, we won't connect, we'll miss, and we'll fall. What you have to do is let go of the bar, put your hands out, and trust Him to catch you. Hallelujah. And Moses said, underneath are the everlasting arms of God, so the farthest you can ever fall is right into the waiting arms of a loving Savior who will never, ever drop you, who never will miss you. I don't understand. This isn't what I thought. Who would have dreamed I would be where I am today? But Lord, I turn this over. I let go of the reins. I let go of the bar. I think I'll let God be God. See how that works for you. I mean, how's it working with you a hold of the reins? Just a thought. The altar of promise. The second one is what I call the altar of intimacy, and it's found in Genesis 12 and 8. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. Bethel means house of God. On the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on one side, on the west rather, and Ai on the east. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Ai should ring a bell. In the days of Joshua, it's where they had their first defeat because of the sin of Achan. And the word Ai, which means heap, literally, it came to mean ruin. And it became a place of defeat. That would be years later. And between Bethel and Ai, there he built an altar to the Lord. And listen to this, it says, and he called upon the name of the Lord. When the Bible says that Abraham called on the name of the Lord, it's more than a prayer, because the word, the idea of name here conveys and contains the concept of character. Now, if you've been here for a while, you should know this if you've been listening or if you can remember. If not, but the names of God, the name is more than just a moniker or a label by which he's called. His names revealed his character. They're designed to teach us who he is. Take David in the Old Testament, for example, to help you understand this. If you talk about David, we would say that David was a boy. David became a man. David was a shepherd. David was a warrior. David was a writer. David was a singer. David was a poet. David was a musician. David was a king. Each of those titles tell you something about the character of David and who he is. That's why there's so many names for Jesus in the New Testament. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the Water of Life, the Rose of Sharon, the Door, the Good Shepherd. What all of those pictures are giving us a glimpse, teaching us about the character of our God. And that's what this is about here. It isn't just that he was saying his name. He is rather there at the altar pursuing the heart of God. And this is a far cry from just crisis praying, when we jump and run in panic because something has happened and there's been a wreck or there's been this, and we run and pray, and we should pray. But very often, much of our prayer time, we're just seeking God's hand. This is about seeking God's heart. It isn't about getting things from him. It's about knowing him, going deeper with him. See, our perspective of God is on this side of the completion of the Old and New Testament. But in Abraham's time, God was just beginning to rework his communication with fallen humanity. And Abraham answered a call because he believed in God and sensed him drawing his heart to a promise of something that he could not be in himself or by himself. And Abraham believed that there was a true and living God in the midst of a pagan culture and a world steeped in idolatry around him. And now the Lord is saying to him, I want to teach you about me. You want to talk about altering? And believe me, it is impossible to encounter the living God. I mean impossible to encounter him and remain the same. Change one way or the other. And I want you to know me. I want you to know me. That's why he would say later, Abraham, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you the land. You're going to possess this. I'm going to give you a family. Those are just side benefits. Abraham, I am your shield. I am your great reward. This is a heart. He's developing a heart that is after God alone. Not what God provides or God does and all of that. You know, that's wonderful and great. But here's a man, I want to know you. And then the third of these altars is what I call the altar of return. Genesis 13, chapter 3 and 4, it says, he went on his journeys to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. We were just talking about that altar. To the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. This isn't a new altar that's built. It's a return to the one he had just built previously. The one he built between Bethel and Ai. Because what happened was, now listen to this. He was there when the famine struck. And Abraham, in panic and fear, decides to take matters in his own hands. And he moves his family to Egypt. This, of course, only created a bigger problem than if he'd stayed and remembered the promise that the Lord gave him. God will never let his promise starve to death. Never. Now, you talk about grace, there's grace. The Lord met him in Egypt and helped him anyway. Helped him through, and when this is over, this sorry bad experience, this detour into Egypt, which is one of the blemishes and one of the places of regret in his life, is now past. It's over. He comes out of that. He's beyond that now. And what he does is he returns to the altar he had made previously. And he goes back now to seeking after the heart of God. He returns to that altar. Now, very often, we talk about famine. What are we talking about? Well, of course, we're talking about the absence of food or the lack of food. But basically, famine speaks of a lack of what we need. And sometimes it isn't food. It may be money. financial resources. We may be in need of favor or wisdom or direction or emotional strength or stamina or whatever it is. And when that is lacking, or we get nervous about the supply, then there's our problem. Our eyes are on the supply instead of the supplier. And it isn't poverty that is driving us. It is the fear of poverty. What am I going to do? And we panic. And we kind of make the same kind of mistakes that Abraham made. We make these knee-jerk decisions that usually just make things worse. And when that happens, what does God do? How does He respond? Does He just leave us there, abandon us there, and say, hey, you had your chance, you blew it, I'm moving on? No, no, no. If God has a place for you, and He's showing you Himself in that place, I want to tell you that provision, whatever it may be, provision will never ultimately be your problem unless you try to figure out how to make it for yourself. I want to say it again. If we walk in on a promise and God is showing Himself in the place, provision will not be the problem unless you put your hands on it and mess it up. Now, maybe you have launched out on your own and moved away from this place that we just talked about, the altar of intimacy. Oh, that can happen. Oh, my goodness, I could preach for an hour here. I won't. The things that distract us away from the heart of God. Sometimes it's religious stuff. Sometimes it's our Sunday morning routine, our Sunday morning ritual. We just go through the motions, never even get close to the heart of God. We've done it so long, it's on autopilot. You know, we can do it without even thinking about it. We know how to do it. We know how to speak the language and walk the walk and do all that stuff. We know how to do it. We move away from the place of intimacy. Maybe you've kind of launched out now on your own and distance yourself from the place that the Lord says He has for you. And here's what the Lord would say to you right now. He'd say, you know me. You know me differently from the way you're acting right now. The way you're acting and the way you're living and where you are right now and the way you're thinking, the thing you're doing, and that's not characteristic of the way that you know me. It's kind of what happens when we abandon the place and end up in Egypt without an altar. That's kind of typical there. But just as surely as He met Abraham and brought him back to the place of that altar, He wants to meet you today. But you've got to come, decide to come to that altar. He doesn't abandon you. He doesn't give up on you. He doesn't come to scold or reprimand. He comes with grace and kindness. And there is a great old hymn of the church called, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And these words to me are powerful. Taken from the second verse, he says, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Let Thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Whatever may be your sense of having violated trust with God, and often that constitutes having violated trust with other people or a compromise you knew was not worthy, the Lord in loving kindness calls you to come back. And Abraham understood this. He wanted to move on in knowing the Lord, so he came back to the altar he had built and once again called on the name of the Lord. Wow, that is a powerful, powerful picture. The fourth one is what I call the altar of possession. It's in Genesis 3, 13 and 18. We already quoted this. This is how we got to here. This is under the oaks of Mamre, when he moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This follows that episode of stress between him and Lot over territory. If you remember 2 weeks ago, I talked about how Mamre represented a distinction, a separation between him and Lot, and I talked about those four kings that typified the cultural and worldview that Lot was pursuing, and how Abraham, his thought, his life, his values were distinct from that. I don't know if you'll remember that or not, but they had this distinction. And Abraham, listen, graciously offers Lot his choice of the land. Now, he is the patriarch here. He really had status because he was the oldest. But he very graciously gives him first choice. I will take whatever remains. This is in Genesis 13. And of course, Lot chose the fertile fields, and Abraham had to take what was left over. And Abraham may have wondered if in doing that, I've just given away the store. But the Lord appears to him and says, I still have the land for you, and I want you to pace it out. Go walking. And as far as you can walk in every direction, every place where you set the soles of your feet, I will give this land to you. Pace it out and see the dimensions of it. And as a result of that, Abraham built an altar there. Have you ever wondered if because of something that has taken place, what you thought your life was going to be will never be realized to the degree it might have been? Have you ever wondered if because of something that has happened, that because of that, what you thought your life was going to be will never be realized to the degree that it could have been? I believe that right here in this altar, you have a very clear statement from God's heart saying that ultimately you don't need to worry about the things that seem to encroach on the realization of God's purpose in your life. Make no mistake about it, there are some things that are irrecoverable. You can't go back and scrape up all the pieces of everything that was broken. But our life is not constituted only of those pieces. There are issues over which the Lord promises to bring about the fulfillment of His purpose in you, notwithstanding the things that have happened. And the Lord is telling Abraham that the loss is not irrevocable as far as His purpose in him is concerned. Doesn't matter about that. And to that, Abraham built an altar. And there are some who need to come today and say, Lord, I'm going to decide that You have not called me to lead a second-rate life because I allowed second-rate things to cut in on what was Your first-rate plan. And let the Lord work His redemption fully and thoroughly in you as you come to that altar. And the fifth of these altars is what I call the altar of trust. Genesis 22 and 9, probably the most famous. He came to the place of which God had told him. It was Mount Moriah. And Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, I could have called this, in fact, some people, I'm sorry, I wasn't paying attention. I could have called this the altar of sacrifice, and some commentaries will designate it such. I could have called it the altar of obedience, and either one of those titles would have been right and appropriate. But the underlying issue here, the underlying issue, is Abraham's absolute trust in God. Because without that trust, there would have been no obedience, and there would have been no sacrifice. But when he was asked to do the unthinkable. Now see, a lot of times we read stuff in the Bible and we're so familiar with it and we just pass right by it. But you personalize it just for a minute. And God comes and says, Jeremy, take Madeline. Blake, take Sophie. The unthinkable. Unthinkable. And seemingly heretical. Wait a minute. Giving children in sacrifice is one of the abominations of the Canaanites. Is one of the reasons why they were destroyed. This is totally incongruent with the heart and nature of God. Theologically, this is not orthodox. It's unthinkable. It seems to be heretical. Listen, it is absurd. We waited all this time, all this angst, all the sweat, the tears, the waiting, all of the pressure that went with Isaac. He got here, and now you want me to kill him? I mean, does this make any sense at all? It doesn't. It is absurd. It is preposterous what God is telling him to do. Absolutely preposterous. He would give me this son at 100 years old. Sarah's 90. It's impossible. Child of promise. And now you want me to kill him. And if he dies, where is the great nation that you've talked about? Because that great nation will come from Isaac, his 12 sons. It doesn't make any sense. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And yet, when he is asked to do the unthinkable, the seemingly heretical, to do the absurd, Abraham obeyed and sacrificed for one reason. Not because he understood it. Not because he could explain it. Not because it made any sense. Not because it seemed fitting. But only because he trusted absolutely the God who commanded him. And that's why the Bible says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to righteousness, and why James would later say, this is proof that his faith was genuine. Because faith is nothing more than trust. The place of absolute trust. There's a place when you will run into, usually at noonday, you will run into the absurd and the unthinkable and things that are preposterous and unimaginable. Things that confound every sense of reasoning and wisdom that you have. There comes a place where you have to decide, where you simply to make a decision to trust God and relinquish the balance of everything else to Him and leave it there. And the question is, do you trust Him? While you're waiting for Isaac, can you just simply trust Him? Dr. Ray Hughes, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, who's in glory today, told the story, I'll never forget it, of just a young preacher when I heard him tell this story, of a high-rise apartment building that caught fire. Two small children were trapped at the top. They were above. There was no way to get to them. The flames were coming up. They were at the very top. Ladders couldn't reach them. People had gathered. The little boy was maybe 8. His little sister maybe 4. They're standing there at the ledge, holding hands, terrified, petrified, frozen in fear. The fire department's come, and they have erected below them, as high as they can get it, they've erected a huge net that will catch them. And they're imploring them to jump. The flames are coming higher. Frozen in fear, they won't move. They won't jump. Jump, jump, jump. And the panic in the crowd that they're watching that these two little children are going to be burned in this fire. Around the corner, a man sees and hears the commotion. And he runs up and watches what has happened. He takes stock of it. And he steps out from the crowd. And he looks up at the little boy. And he raises his hand. And he says, jump! And instantly the boy let go of his little sister's hand and jumped to safety. When they moved him, he looked at the little girl and said, jump! She stepped to the ledge and jumped in the net. And the crowd wept and they came to him and they said, we don't understand. You know the answer. He said, I am their father. And in the pain and the panic and the noise and the cacophony of all that was swirling around them, there was a familiar voice. One familiar voice that penetrated through the noise and the confusion. It was a voice they knew and trusted. Without understanding anything about nets or what was involved, they simply took, yes, a leap of faith at the sound of their father's voice. And that's what this is about. Can you trust Him? I close with one final note. This struck me. I'm telling you, the Bible is such an amazing book. As I was reading and studying this out, I learned that centuries after the time of Abraham, a young Israeli general named Joshua would lead the armies of Israel back to Canaan to take the land, to possess their inheritance. The military campaign was initiated at Jericho. That was the first conquest. That's where they entered the land. But after that, Joshua and his armies retraced Abraham's steps. They followed Abraham's route, marked by his altars, beginning with Ai. And I thought, did Abraham have any idea? Could he possibly have conceived at the time that the path he took and the markers, the altars that he built would mark the way for someone else? Waiting for Isaac is a lot bigger than Isaac. In fact, bringing Isaac is probably the simplest part of this. The picture is much bigger. Could it be that the struggle, the journey, the place you're in right now, you maybe haven't even thought of it, but maybe someone is following your path. Maybe a child in your home or grandchild, maybe a co-worker, maybe a member of your family. There's a great old song that's a gospel song called Long and Winding Road. There's a great line in the verse that says, he talks about the road, how the mountains get high, climb, and how they're rocky and hurt his feet. He says this, he said, but I can't turn back. Someone may be using my tracks. I can't turn back. Someone may be using my tracks. And you're probably wondering, perhaps, if you've seen them, what these stones are doing up here. These are probably some of the things that, something like this, maybe a little larger. This is probably what Abraham, Noah, these were probably the materials for those altars. Think about rocks, stones. They're hard, hard places. And they're broken. They're broken off from a boulder, from a rock shelf of some kind. And I kind of scattered them here because I could have just scattered them everywhere, but make the point without having to do all that. Scattered through your life, everybody's going to encounter some of these. Isn't that right? Everybody will have these hard things, broken things. Can't escape this. The question is, what will you do with it? Now, some people pick them up and throw them. Did you blink, David? You knew I wouldn't let go. If it might have slipped. That's trust right there. Some people do that, don't they? They throw them at other people. Other people, a lot of Christian folks do this, and they do this. They just carry them. This is exactly what I'm about to do right now, is exactly what some of you need to do. Come to God. Instead of throwing them, instead of carrying them, use them and build. That's the first thing to do when you're waiting on Isaac. Somewhere today, God spoke to you about something. You need to come and seal it. You need to come and seal it.